27 through verse 32 in Luke chapter 5. I will invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Luke 5, beginning in verse 27 down through verse 32. Then I'll pray and ask for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together this morning. Luke 5, beginning in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast at his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Lord, it is indeed true. Everybody has to serve somebody. There's not a single person in this room this morning that is not serving someone or something. Sadly, we often pursue things that cannot satisfy, things that are dead ends, things that lead to a path of destruction. But we thank you this morning that Jesus is Lord. And that though we are not good, our Savior is perfect. Thank you, Lord, for that, and help us just simply by faith to follow Him. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I really have a strong call to ministry, but there's only one problem. The young man had scheduled an appointment with me because he was thinking about taking a pastorate. A church was talking to him, and that's what he said, the very first thing he said after greeting one another. "I really have a strong call to ministry, but there's just one problem." I said, "Okay, well, what's the problem?" And he said, "I don't like people. I like church, I like preaching, I like teaching, I like theology, but I just don't like people." Yeah, that's a problem. Ministry is to people. All of the aspects of ministry are directed at people. You cannot bypass the people. Ministry is to a people in a particular place at a particular time. But he's not the only one, is he? We all at times tend to see the people around us as the problem. If we were to ask what problem we have, it would generally sound something like, if only they would do, if only they would say. We're traveling around and people are in our way. They're keeping us from what we need to do. They're making us wait. They are keeping me from getting what I want. We tend to say things like, "I would never do that," whatever that is. "I cannot believe that they would do that." And we frame the world in a way that communicates that really at the root of it, we see people around us as the problem. In our text this morning, religious leaders known as Pharisees and scribes were the ones who were the most angered and the most opposed to Jesus. Now, when you think about the Pharisees, you need to understand that we have sort of a perception about them, but they were good citizens. They were sort of the better people in the society. They did good things. They gave money to those in need. They were active religiously and all these things. They were the best of society. And by sight, you would have seen them as the good people, the upright people, the moral people. Their name literally meant separated ones. They were separated from others in this way, and they were committed to the Jewish law. And their commitment to the Jewish law meant that they disdained being under Roman occupation, because Roman occupation kept them from being able to live in the way they wanted to live. Others, called the Sadducees, were okay living under Roman occupation because they weren't as zealously committed to the law. But the Pharisees weren't just committed to the law. They had explained out and applied the law in all kinds of ways, and that also became law. So they said, okay, this is what it says, and that means you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, you should do this, you should not do that. And so they worked it out. So the Pharisees had scribes. Scribes were experts in the law. And so you often see them put together, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes helped work out the applications of the law, which ultimately became law. But they weren't just chafing at Roman rule. They were equally bothered by this man named Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who was walking around talking as though he had authority, who was challenging the customs of the day. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they saw him as a threat, as a rival. In fact, the Pharisees' sort of religious worldview is that people were the problem. They were separated from people. They isolated from them. They kept among their own. They led respectable lives. So they looked at other people and they saw them as the problem, and those people included Jesus. See, they understand something, and they were right. They understood that Jesus' approach to religion was in direct opposition to their approach to religion. Now, they both acknowledged the Jewish law, but they understood that the way Jesus was calling us to live out the obedience to the law was fundamentally at odds with what they were suggesting. They saw Jesus as a religious rival. He's not in our group. He's an outsider. He is trying to get followers. His way is not obeying the way that we have prescribed, so he is a religious rival. In fact, they call him a blasphemer. Look at Luke 5:21. And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He is taking what is holy and corrupting it. He is taking what is holy and making it common. He is not separated out like we are. He is a blasphemer. He is a rebel against God. He is claiming the place of God. Shortly after they call him a blasphemer, there is another encounter, and Jesus' actions and his words crystallize the difference between the religion of the Pharisees and the one that Jesus in himself was ushering in, was calling people to, was calling people to follow him in this new way. He indeed was Lord. He indeed was the King of a kingdom. He indeed was ushering in this new way. And what I want us to see in this encounter are the contrasts between the religion of the Pharisees and scribes and the religion of Jesus, the path that Jesus is calling us to. Remember that religion in the Bible is a neutral term. James talks about pure religion, our true religion, and there's also false religion. Jesus is marking out the path of true religion. Look with me in verses 27 and 28. There's a difference between outreach, not isolation. outreach, not isolation. Look with me at verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now notice that there are three emphasized verbs here. He went out, he saw, he said. This is intentional. He's interacting with this tax collector, and he's doing it with an intentionality. He is seeking out people just like this. Now, Luke makes a great deal of Jesus' welcoming of tax collectors. To understand that, we have to know that tax collectors were viewed as criminals, extortionists, as those who were living lives of comfort at the expense of everyone else. It's still culturally not a very prestigious position to be a tax collector. But here, the way it worked is these tax collectors were pawns of Rome. Rome would hire them to gather the taxes. It seems that Levi, who is also called Matthew, and that's the name used in the Matthew account, Levi, it seems, was taking up what we would call like a custom tax. He was a customs agent. There were other people who took up sort of personal taxes. In other words, if you lived under Roman rule, because you breathed, you owed taxes. You had to pay your part. And what Rome would say is, listen, this is how much you've got to get, and anything you can get over that will be your salary. And so intimidation, shakedowns, threats, they were seen very much as extortionists. Levi probably had his tax booth near a border from one place to the other, and he was charging people these custom taxes. But Jesus keeps going to these people who are known as traitors, extortionists, dishonest. One of the earlier extra-biblical documents at this time literally calls tax collectors robbers. Robbers who get wealthy at the expense of the powerless. But Jesus keeps coming to them. We'll also see it in chapter 7, verse 29, chapter 7, verse 34, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, chapter 15, verse 1. In fact, in one of the encounters, the tax collector is the hero of the story. And in one of the encounters, Jesus goes to a chief tax collector. Jesus keeps seeking out, going to those who are considered the worst in the society. That's the worst morally, but also the worst ethically, like we see here. Now, the thing that we have to note is this is the opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees got their identity not from reaching out, serving others, calling them to a different way of life, but the Pharisees got their identity by isolating from them. To touch, to be involved with a tax collector, to eat with a tax collector, would make one ceremonially and ritually impure. In other words, you would be barred from worship if you interacted with people like this, and particularly if you shared a meal with them. The Pharisees was a religion that demanded isolation. It was holiness by comparison. You get that? How do you get your religious identity? Well, I look at certain people and I say, I'm not like them. I'm not going to be like them. I surround myself with people who are like me. And whatever that is, that's the good guys. And the other people are the bad guys. And so if we pull out and we surround ourselves with one another, we keep ourselves isolated and do not come into contact with these unclean people or have anything to do with them, then we are holy and we are righteous. Pharisee religion did not end a few years after Jesus walked the earth. We are all in this constant tug to sort of get our religious identity and to mark ourselves up as holy by comparison. I know that I'm somebody who matters, is that I'm righteous because I'm not like those people. Notice what Jesus says to him. He says, follow me. You know what that is? That's discipleship. That's it. Following Christ. It's discipleship. It's the plan. You stop what you're doing and you follow him. You weren't following him. Now you're following him. You listen to him teach. You see what he does, and you do what he tells you to do. And so following him involves learning, it involves thinking, but it also involves doing or acting. Discipleship. Jesus says, follow me. Look at verse 28. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, don't miss the scandal of this. If the fishermen who followed Jesus, if it had not worked out, they can just simply go back to fishing. Levi works for Rome. If he walks away from his tax booth, he's walking away from wealth, riches. And if it doesn't work out, this following Jesus, he can't go back. He's walking away from it all. He's saying that this cushy job of wealth is worth being forsaken for following Christ, the very crux of discipleship. To hear him, to think his thoughts after him, to do what he says do. And there's also something really important to note. This sort of the teacher-disciple relationship was very common. But the teachers would often charge people to follow them. And the teachers would not go solicit people. They wouldn't call people. They would cultivate a prominence. And people would ask them if they would follow them. But Jesus goes to a societal outcast. And he is the one who calls him. This simply was not done. But what's he doing? His kingdom, the religion that he's calling people to follow, removed isolation as a pathway to holiness. In fact, the exact opposite was true. In the kingdom of Christ, he does away with comparison. There is no holiness by comparison. Because in his kingdom, it is prerequisite to understand that you are sick, that you are a sinner, that you deserve God's judgment, and that's the position everyone else is in as well. His kingdom, there is no comparison. So it allows you, it liberates you to reach out to all. In John 15, 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me. I chose you." The mission that he was calling them to was dependent upon him. And so he didn't have to call out the elite of society. In fact, the elite of society who thought they were the elite of society could not come. They could not follow him. It demanded a humility, a repentance. His mission had goals and ideals and purposes that were at odds with the pursuit of societal respectability. In other words, they meant trouble. His disciples were fit to join him by acknowledging their sin and their guilt, not by cultivating an identity that they lacked sin and guilt. His disciples, his witnesses, because they were following him, adopted his method. His method was not isolation, but his method was outreach to all people. So his kingdom brought together people who would never have anything to do with each other apart from it. Think about this. In the disciples of Jesus was Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot opposed collaboration with Rome of any kind. In fact, he's what we would refer to today as a freedom fighter. He's willing to take up arms against the Roman occupation. He wants to put down the rule of Rome. And now who's involved in these disciples? Levi or Matthew. Who is he? He's an agent of Rome. Sitting down at the same table, following the same teacher, Lord, Master, King. The kingdom of Christ transcends the earthly distinctions. And so he reaches out to all people and brings together people who would never, ever be together apart from him. People of different ethnicity, people of different socioeconomic background, people of different place in the world, people of different thought. That's what his kingdom is doing. It is outreach, not isolation. Well, the next contrast we see between the religion of the Pharisees and scribes and what Jesus was ushering in is that it was people, not status. Look at verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast. In other words, Levi says, okay, I'm following him. He's my teacher. Let's throw a party, a banquet, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors. Why were there a large company of tax collectors? Because that's who he knew. That's who he associated with. That's who his friends were. And others reclining at the table with them. Now, he throws this feast. It's a term that's used for celebration. In fact, it's a particular term that's used for big celebrations, usually where invitations are sent out. So he specifically, the first thing he thinks is, okay, I'm following him. This is my teacher. Let me get invitations. Let me throw a huge feast, a huge party in my house. Let's make it a great meal. Let's celebrate this reality. Let me point others to him. He came to me, a tax collector. Let me call the tax collectors I know to follow him as well. He followed him. Following Jesus meant, since Jesus had come to him as a tax collector, he went to tax collectors. What did he use? House, food, concrete stuff that used to have no meaning apart from a place to stay or maybe a declaration of social status, who now are instruments for the kingdom. Do you have a place that you stay? Maybe an apartment, it may be a home, it may be a shelter. Probably everybody in here has a place to stay. Do you eat? You have the tools of the kingdom. He immediately thought about concrete, everyday stuff. He didn't think he needed a seminary degree. He didn't think in terms of some special training. He thought he ought to follow him and that the resources he had ought to be surrendered for that. And by the way, meals fit into this. Meals were then, and still to some degree today, socially significant. They were culturally coded. You wanted to be seen at meals with certain people, and you only wanted to share meals with certain people, because if you shared with other people, you would be unclean. You would yourself would become an outcast. So meals marked boundaries of friendship and association. And the more formal the meal, the stronger the message. This is a very formal meal where he's gathering together Jesus, those that are following him, and tax collectors. You see, meals were a cultural dividing line. We understand this. The time of Jim Crow America, where there were segregation laws on the books in the South and sort of de facto segregation in other places, one of the things that was clearly marked out is where you could eat. A lot of times the restaurant would sell food to an African-American person if they went through the back door and if they took the food and left. But the dividing line was sitting at the counter together, sitting on the bus together. These type of people sit in the back. These type of people sit in the front. What if you found yourself at a restaurant sitting a white person next to an African-American person? You're violating the cultural marker. You would have, that person would have been accosted, assaulted, forsaken, or jailed. Why? It's not that they wouldn't sell them food. It's that the sharing of the meal together constituted friendship and association and, to some sense, equality. That's what the laws were trying to beat down. Verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes, that's their experts in the law, grumbled. The word is murmured, complained. Grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, this is really important to see the difference. Jesus would look at someone, and the first thing he saw was not their social standing, not their social status. He saw them as people, and people who were sinners, and then after that, they happened to be people who were tax collectors, or people who were mothers, or people who were Samaritans, or people who were fishermen. Now notice the progression. People, sinners, what they do, what their background is, what their ethnicity. The Pharisees and the scribes did the opposite. They saw you by your ethnicity, by your cultural background, by your occupation. And it was only incidental that you were a person. The first thing they saw decided whether you were righteous or unrighteous, decided whether you ought to be lumped in the sinners or the righteous. Jesus is going exactly the opposite direction. Now, you know, you often hear things today, let's say on racial issues, that we need a colorblind society. No, we don't. We need a colorblind society in the sense of at the bar of justice, but we delight in the diversity. We delight in people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of racial backgrounds, ethnicities, cultures, declaring that Jesus is Lord. That's something we celebrate. But at first, everyone is a person who's a sinner who needs salvation. The other things are providential markers of God at the extent of His grace. Now think with me about this. The Pharisees and scribes saw social class and standing, then they saw people, and the social class and standing determined who was a sinner and who were not. Here's what I think. I think we don't have formally codified laws of ceremonial and cultural purity, but I think that there are commonly held thoughts just like this, even in the church. When I first came to Ashland Avenue 11 years ago, this person's not here anymore, and this encounter is one of the main reasons why. We were doing some ministry to people in a very poor area. Those people had a variety of backgrounds and different skin colors. And the person made an appointment with me and they said, "A lot of those are teens and I have teen daughters. What am I supposed to do if one of them asks my daughter out?" I said, "Well, what would you do if a rich white kid asked your daughter out?" "Do the same thing." But you know, I mean, I don't want my daughter going out with someone or marrying someone who is poor or black." Now, this person would not have identified themselves as a racist or as a snob. But when it came right down to it, the most important thing was social class, standing, staying with our group. I said, "What if the person has dark skin and poor and they really love Jesus?" Wouldn't answer the question because it didn't matter. it would have made that family in their minds ceremonially unclean. To which I had to reply, the way you are thinking is an assault on Jesus Christ. You are verbalizing what it means to be an enemy of Christ. To live the world on the basis of external status, as though people are not all people and sinners. We do it in all kinds of ways. The religion of the Pharisees and scribes and many others isolate status. Separate, isolate, cultivate an identity, have a certain status. The religion Jesus brings, outreach, all people are sinners who need the gospel. The way Jesus responds crystallizes the contrast between the religion that he is calling people to and the mission of that religion and that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And finally, Jesus calls us to need, not respectability. Look at, with me at verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but, and it's the strongest word of contrast in the Greek, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. His answer was theological and missiological. His answer was something about the pathway of the religion he was calling them to and the mission of that religion. He was calling people to turn and trust in him. He was not merely saying he was having contact with all kinds of people, but he was calling sinners to repentance. And that meant going to all people because all people are sinners. But the problem is, there are some people who see themselves as well and as righteous apart from him. Here's what he says. I can't call the well to health. I can't call the righteous to repentance. So as long as you are clinging to those categories, you are serving somebody else. I've come to the sick, and I've come to sinners, and I call them to repentance. By God's grace, that is a message that has permeated our body. You heard it this morning. She summarizes the message that she hears from members of this congregation. We are not good, but our Savior is perfect. We in and of ourselves are sick. We in and of ourselves are sinners. We are not righteous. Notice that they ask the disciples the question, but Jesus responds. There are some things he wants to provide a direct answer to, because in answering this way, he's calling them to repentance as well. Jesus clarifies that he came for the people they are isolating themselves from. That he came for the people who were outside of the status that they were trying to cling to. You see, in the kingdom of Christ, when you see someone else's need, you see an echo of your need. Nobody is following Christ because they say, you know, doggone it, I am righteous and I am worthy to follow him. Now you say, I'm a sinner. I need him. I need a Savior. So when you see the need in somebody else, you see an echo of what you understand your reality is. In the kingdom of Christ, unworthiness is the requirement. Now, all are unworthy, but not all will acknowledge they are unworthy. Some want to serve somebody else, to follow a different path. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you want culturally defined respectability, status, and isolation, you can have it, but you can't have it following Jesus. Jesus is Lord, and he's reaching out to all people. And he's going to all people not on the basis of status, but because they are people who need a Savior. And he is motivated by their need, not their respectability. His mission? Outreach, not isolation. People, not status. Need, not respectability. And this causes him to gravitate to people who are needy and who know they're needy. And that causes those who follow him to gravitate toward people who are needy and to see them as God's image bearers, to serve them with very concrete stuff like a food, a house, a car, to meet needs and never lose sight that the ultimate need is to bow before Jesus as Lord and Savior, to be where their feet are and to leverage what they have for the sake of others, which is called hospitality. And everybody has different circles and a different lot in life and different group of people around them. So your place in the world is strategic, and it's one that nobody else has like you have it. You have your unique opportunity, your strategic opportunity to serve Christ. It's called your life. It's where your feet are. Nobody else is quite exactly where you are. But what are the reasons we're reluctant to witness by being hospitable? Well, what are the reasons we say, you know, I would, but we aren't where our feet are with hospitality? Things like this. You know, if I just open my door and let people in, people might see that we're messy, that we don't keep a perfect house. They might see that we don't have much. We can't afford to feed people steaks and chicken. They might think that they are above us socially, or they might feel awkward because they are below us socially. After all, we don't have anything in common. There's a one-word answer to every one of those objections. Jesus. Jesus. You see, all of those objections are rooted in comparison. We're messy? Well, that's compared to who? You're messier than some people and neater than others. So what? You know what? Other messy people need Jesus. And other hyper-neat people need to be around messy people who love Jesus so y'all can see we're normal. And that God can use even us. See, all of these things just melt away because they are all rooted in comparison and identity. Messy or not messy, have a lot or don't have a lot, above or below socially, don't have anything in common. What you want to have in common is Jesus. When you evaluate the world and cultivate identity by comparison, that inevitably leads to isolation. Because when you compare in that way, you've got to get around people that are like you or people that won't feel awkward. When it leads to isolation, you end up cultivating an image even to the people that you do let in. When you live to cultivate an image, you keep withdrawing to make sure that others don't see everything so the bubble is not burst in the image you're creating. And when you start living like that, you're living like people are the problem, and when you do, hear Jesus, follow me. I'm calling you out of that. Let's pray.